Well, again, obviously tonight we're on the theme of the resurrection, and I want to consider something of the narrative that comes in the Gospels, to focus really on Luke, but let me read first of all from Matthew, because Matthew is inspired to give some quite amazing little, almost asides to what is going on that really does help to authenticate what is being written and what we're receiving here 2,000 years later. Let's start with an event around the crucifixion that Matthew alone is inspired to record. So it's Matthew 27 and verse 51. This is at the point of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, we know that's recorded in other Gospels. But this then, the earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. What do you make of that? I don't think I've ever heard a sermon preached on that. There's a challenge for me maybe for next year. What an interesting little aside. This isn't at the resurrection now. It begins at the death of Jesus Christ. Rocks split open, tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. I wonder how they felt about that. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. To be with the Lord is far better. And then they're back in a body in Jerusalem. And at the resurrection, they go into the city and they walk around. They're seen by many people. I thought you were dead. I was. I was. And I'm alive again. But then in chapter 28, when we come to the resurrection account given by Matthew, again, interesting comments that he's inspired to make. After the Sabbath at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake. For an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. Now, there's Matthew. What an incredible thing. So the women are on their way to the tomb. There's a, still dark of course, we know that, a violent earthquake. Why? It's not a seismic shift of the tectonic plates on this occasion. It's because an angel comes down out of heaven. Now he must land on the ground, close to the tomb, because we're told he marches up to the tomb. The guards are watching. He's bright like lightning. He rolls away the stone and he sits on it. I can always hear him say, "Ha!" And the guards who are watching, what's their response? Well, pretty much as yours and mine would have been. Response that women have shortly afterwards. They're terrified. They shook. Then they became like dead men. They faint with fear. But let's pick up the account as Luke is inspired to record it. Chapter 24. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. When they get there, what Matthew has recorded there has already taken place. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Now, they were going to anoint the body of Jesus Christ with the spices that they got prepared. The question in their mind was, who will roll away the stone? They get there, someone's done it. They enter the tomb, they expect to find the body and to do the job they've come to do. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning, so angels again, stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to them, now it's interesting, whenever the saints encounter an angel, clearly there's an element of terror that comes upon us. I've never knowingly seen an angel manifesting all his glory. But I know I'd tremble with fear. Now, what would the angel normally say straight away to a believer? Fear not. Fear not. Interestingly, the angel doesn't say that. He's got a question. And there's something of a rebuke in this. This is why he doesn't say, I believe, fear not. But the men said to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? Something of a rebuke, really. He is not here. He is risen. Remember what he told you. Why, I mean, let's not point at them. We think of myself and we think of ourselves. Why don't we take things on board? Remember what he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. And he said this on three occasions at least. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day raised again. Then they remembered his words. Then they remembered his words. So there it is, the resurrection narrative. And of course the women encounter the risen Jesus Christ, then the disciples encounter him, and then of course we know that many convincing proofs were given, as we saw this morning, over a period of 40 days, that he was alive. There's the narrative. Now here's the question I have for tonight. Is it fact or is it fiction? This resurrection narrative, is it fact or is it fiction? It is one or the other. It has to be one or the other. It's either fact or it's fiction. And the difference is immense between the two. It's bigger than the universe. The universe is very, very big. I can't imagine anything bigger than the universe. Well, the difference between these two, fact or fiction, is bigger than the universe. I can't imagine anything more durable than forever. Well, the reality of this, fact or fiction, is more durable than forever. It lasts a long, long time. It's of such immensity, we have to be sure, and we need to check it out very, very carefully. Now, this account I've just read, and the other accounts here, the whole of the Gospels, is it fiction? Is it just a made-up story? If it is, we can just forget it. Or we can respond as we generally do. That's very nice. And we can go to church, and we can sing hymns, and we can go home. We can make our choice about coming or not coming. We can go to shows instead of coming to the midweek meeting. Or we can spend time with family on a Sunday. Because it doesn't really matter. It's just a nice story. But if it's true, if it's true, the significance is immense. It has to matter. We cannot be indifferent if it's true. So is it? Now, we give ourselves away by the way we conduct ourselves. I've got a pretty good idea, you've got a pretty good idea, what our opinions are on this matter. Is it fact or is it fiction? Did Christ really rise from the dead on the third day? It is a big matter. Or is it just fiction? Now, I looked up the dictionary definition of fiction, and here are the words. And the gospel narratives, the resurrection, do they fit into this category? Here's fiction. The form of any work that deals in part or in whole with information or events that are not real, but rather imaginary and theoretical, that is, invented by the author. Now, is that the level of narrative here? Is it just a matter of fiction that somebody made it up? Is it on a par with Harry Potter? There's a remarkable little series of books, seven books that changed a woman's life completely. Harry Potter. Or is it like J.R.R. Tolkien's The Hobbit or The Lord of the Rings? Here's The Lord of the Rings, and five rings were forged, but one ring to rule them all, and it falls into the hands of Bilbo Baggins, who gives it to Frodo, and he's got to get it destroyed in on Mount Doom, where it was forged, and he's on his way to do that. He's being helped by a grey wizard, Gandalf, who becomes the white wizard because he dies, and he comes back again, and it's something quite wonderful. And there's helpers on the way, and he meets orcs in battles. He's got to go through mountains and caves and through forests, and he meets all sorts of amazing creatures and battles. He has to go into Mordor and that great Helm's Deep battle. I mean, have you seen the film? What a story! But it's not true. I'm going to disappoint you. It means you're reading the books. And I read the book, I think I was about 30 when I read the book, and I'm better now. I wasn't a very good reader, but 1,000 pages, I went through it very, very quickly. Such a gripping story. But now when you're in the middle, you've got to really check yourself. It's not really true. It's not really true. Is this of the same order? Is it something that somebody made up? Because actually, I mean, although The Lord of the Rings is a remarkable story, now choose these words carefully, the gospel is far more incredible than The Lord of the Rings. That word incredible is, I've chosen it carefully. Because left to ourselves, this is not a credible story. It's just down to human wisdom and human deduction, you could not accept this. You could on a level, that's a nice story, go to church, sing hymns, something theoretical, a nice narrative. Maybe there's some seed of truth. Maybe there was a Jesus, but it's lost in mythology. It's bolted all these things on. He died, he said wonderful things. The resurrection, though, it's a myth. It's just in the misty depths of history somewhere. And if we live on that sort of basis, if that's how we think, then we will live these pathetic lives. And it won't really impact or impinge on us in any dynamic way at all. The story of the gospel is far more incredible than anything any man could make up, because it's speaking about incredible things. Left to ourselves, we could not believe them. It talks about the God of the universe, the creator and first cause of all things, who made you and me. And we do these incredible things because we have an incredible creator. The creator communicates, so we are made in his image, we can communicate, and animals can't do these sorts of things. You don't get a group of dogs around where one stands up in a pulpit and begins to orate and to speak to them, and they all go woof 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 woof, and they're taking things in and they're wagging their tails in appreciation of what the preacher dog is saying. It's bizarre. Or a group of pigs snorting and grunting together in appreciation of what the chief pig is saying. It just doesn't happen. But we can communicate. And God is a great one, the great one who plans, and we make plans for the future, and we reflect on the past, and we adjust things in the light of, and this is part of what a God, the great God of, who plans from eternity, the end from the beginning. And so we make plans. Dogs and cats and pussycats and hamsters and worms and ants, they don't make big plans. They just do things by instinct, and there they are, and we are very creative. God is the creator, and we are creative, and we make magnificent buildings like this, and our homes, and architects and designers, and we can create wonderful stories. But no, animals just don't do those things. And here we are, made in the image of God, and we do wonderful things, do amazing things. But the central reason for our existence is to know the creator. That is life. In him was life, Christ, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness hasn't understood it. Why don't I know God? The message of the Bible is this. Sin is the problem. God is holy, and I'm a rebel against God. I've gone my own way. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. This is the message of the Bible in summary form. Of course he's there. I know he's there. That's why there's religion the whole world over. Men and women are sure there must be something, and they try to find him by many man-made religions. And the ethic is, I'll try my best, and that's the basic premise of every world religion, apart from Christianity. Your best isn't good enough. We've all failed and fallen way short of the glory, the standard of God. And the wrath of God is upon us. God is angry at sin. There is a hell. There really is. There's a glorious heaven. Who could make this up? God wants us in heaven, but there's no way any man can make it. But God wants heaven filled. His purpose will be achieved. He planned it, and it will be accomplished. And there will be a vast multitude in heaven. So how will we get there? We're all sinners. Heaven is perfect. How do we get there? God sends his Son. And again, who could make this up? One God, three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We worship a triune God. Not because we made it up, because it's what we find in the Bible. You don't find the name Trinity or triune God in the Bible. But revealed in the Bible is one being, but three persons. And you start, look at the prologue to John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the Holy Spirit is God. One God. This is not unreasonable. It's certainly above human reason. And it's the second person, Jesus Christ, who's sent to planet Earth. Why? To take away our sin. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How does he do it? He lives a perfect life. God becomes a man. He doesn't stop being God. He's the God-man. One person, two natures. It's mind-boggling too. He lives the perfect life as a man in man's place. He represents you and me. Adam represented you and me, and he failed in the Garden of Eden, and we all have his demerits. Jesus Christ represents us on planet Earth 2,000 years ago, and he has great merit. All that excellency of his life, and then he dies for our demerits. He takes our hell. The Father pours on his Son the wrath that we deserve. And he died, and he knew he was going there. He set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem. He went all the way to Calvary. He calls it his hour. Who could make this up? Could Tolkien do this? Could J.K. Rowling do this? Certainly not. Certainly not. It's incredible. And he's buried in the tomb. What's the point of the resurrection? If he'd stayed dead, was he really who he claimed to be? Did his work really work? But when he rose from the dead, Romans 1 verse 4, he demonstrated to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. And clearly his work works. He's accepted by the Father. He returns to heaven. That great coronation, he receives authority. He gets the scroll from his Father's hand. He sits down. He begins to open the seven seals on the scroll. And the gospel age begins to unfold. Fact or fiction? No man could make this up. It is incredible. And left to ourselves, there's no way we could possibly believe it. But is it fiction? I'm just using some logic on this. Could it be fiction? Did somebody make this up? Well, no, that's not possible, because what we have are eight writers in the New Testament who all attest to the same thing, the life of Christ and his resurrection from the dead. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, we have Paul, Peter, James and Jude. James and Jude were the half-brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew and John, disciples. Peter, a disciple. Paul, a persecutor who's converted by seeing Christ, the risen Christ, on the road to Damascus. We have Luke, the only Gentile in the New Testament writers, who was a doctor also, and became one of those who we find the book of Acts. So these eight men, did they collaborate together then? Did they get together and collude and write this incredible story that fulfills all the Old Testament prophecies? So the Gospels there in the Old Testament as well, rooted and grounded there. Did they intricately look at all those prophecies and put it all to, did they have a maybe a 3 or 4 years together and say, well, this doesn't fit, that doesn't fit, let's put it all together? If they could have done that, and I think it's beyond the realms of any logical possibility, but if they could have done it, I have to ask this question, what would have been their motive? Well, why do people write fiction today? Why did J.K. Rowling write the Harry Potter series? She said, well, she had this idea. Single parents, not very wealthy. She used to go into a coffee shop, it said, if it's really true, but there is the story. She bought a cup of coffee and she'd spend the whole day there drinking that one cup of coffee. Another thing, I do that in Starbucks. I make a cup of coffee, last 4 hours. It's cold at the end, but you have a little sip. I'm still a customer. I'm writing sermons. She's writing Harry Potter. Why was she doing it? I looked up the Forbes Rich list for 2014. She's currently worth £700 million. Now, that's down quite a bit. In 2008, she was worth over £1 billion. But here's the thing, she's given a lot away. What can I do with all this money? She's a great philanthropist. She gives lots away. And the taxman's taken a huge chunk, so she's no longer a billionaireess. But she's only, well, she's got some loose change. £700 million. And J.R.R. Tolkien, well, great Oxford professor of English. And well, why is he bothered writing it? Well, certainly there's all the fame that he has. We know his name. Did these men collude together and write some fiction for fame and fortune? Well, hardly. Hardly. Of those 8 men I mentioned, 7 died terrible deaths, refusing to change their story. They had time to think about it. If tradition is right, Peter was crucified upside down on a cross. The significance of that, and the tradition is very strong, is that being crucified the right way up, eventually you suffocate, but not upside down. You keep on breathing until your life ebbs away. Paul, against strong tradition, he died in Rome. At the end of Acts, that's where we find him, and Nero is the emperor, and he was beheaded not long afterwards, a violent death in the city of Rome. So these men didn't do it for fame or fortune. Why would you collude? If you could have done, is it possible? Because these are incredible things. Well, why write something so incredible then? What would be the point? I can't see any point at all. Well, maybe it's not pure fiction. Maybe it's what we call mythology. There's some grain of truth here. There was a Jesus, and they build up a story around about him, and this is what we have in the Gospels and the letters. Well, you might say, well, after all, it's only found in the Bible, isn't it? No, not so. Not so. Many contemporary historians at the time, in the 1st century and 2nd century, wrote about these events too. So the Roman historian Josephus wrote about Jesus, a worker of miracles. Tacitus and Pliny, Roman historians in the 1st century, write about this person, Jesus, and the life of the early Christians. Well, maybe these men then, these 8 who got together and wrote the New Testament, were deluded. Maybe they had some mental illness. Maybe they really, really believed it and became just deluded by their false belief. They so much wanted it to be true, they convinced themselves it was true, and therefore they would die for the lie they had convinced themselves about. You know, it's a well-known condition that if you keep on telling enough lies, you do become one who believes the lie. I don't know what you think about this trial going on in South Africa, but when I'm in the gym on my bike, often Sky News is on, and I'm watching, and I think the prosecutor is going to be a superstar. I forget his name offhand now, but the questions he puts to him, and Mr. Pistorius, is we really to believe this? I don't know if he's guilty. I've got my opinions. We all have our opinions, but he knows. He knows what he did. But if he really did do it. Now, this story he's telling now, I thought it was a burglar. They thought it was a burglar. Tears. Now, if it's true, it's tragic. If it's not true, if he's lying, he's becoming convinced of the lie. You see, this is what happens here. They're just deluded. Just deluded. Well, on pain of death, being asked to recant, none of them did. And not only those 8, of course, we go much wider than that. So, again, I read this morning. But it is very pertinent at this point to read again. 1 Corinthians 15 says it's not just the 8 that we're dealing with. 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I received, says Paul, what I passed on to you as of first importance. Here's the most important thing in the universe. Here it is. That Christ, see, it focuses on Christ. What were the football results today? I know some of them. Yesterday, or one or two. Friday, Blackpool 0, Burnley 1. I know that. But these things, What's of first importance? What's of first importance? Is it that things that Nero is doing? Now Nero is doing some terrible things. And, well, I pass it on to you as first importance. The most important things are those things about Christ. Christ, and what did he do? He died. Why? For our sins. According to the scriptures, we quote Isaiah, we go right back to Genesis 3. Seed of the woman. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried. And here's the first importance too. He was raised on the third day. According to the scriptures. There it is. He wouldn't let his Holy One see decay. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. The increase of the government of peace, there will be no end. It's according to the scriptures that he was raised on the third day. And he appeared to Peter. And then to the 12. After that he appeared to, and here's the point, more, and the reason why he's saying it, I want to tell you now, he appeared after that to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. Oh, it's interesting. When would that have been? I can imagine now. See, this is in the 40 days. There are 120 in the upper room. 500? A lot more believers than maybe we think. This is before the ascension that he appeared to more than 500 people, men, so not including now the women, it's 500 men, children, women present as well. So it's a big auditorium. Maybe let's imagine now the Heath Evangelical Church and the believers have got together on a Sabbath day morning. So it's within the 40 days, it's after that first Easter Sunday, I imagine it's after the second Easter, the second Sabbath as well, maybe into the third or the fourth. They're all together. The Heath Church is full. Maybe Peter stands up. He's about to encourage the brothers that, well, somebody else has seen him. And Thomas wants to tell you how sorry he was for doubting. And Thomas comes up. He gives his testimony. And then suddenly, in the midst, he appears. And all 500 men saw him, and the women and the children as well. And the point that Paul wants to make here is this. Most of whom are still living. He's writing Corinthians, I think we're around about 60 AD. Most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep, died. But if you have any doubts about the reality of the resurrection, go and have a chat with one of those. Maybe that's what he's saying. Don't just take my word for it. You can go and see any of those 500, those who are still alive, and their wives and their children too, and they'll tell you that these things are true. You don't just have to take it from me. You go and interview them. Now, here's the problem that we have tonight, of course. We can't. Because they are all dead. I can't go to Jerusalem or Corinth and have a chat with somebody who was around 2,000 years ago. What if we could? And if there was an elderly gentleman here tonight, I don't think anybody here is 2,000 years old. But if there was, he was given strength